Okay, Proverbs chapter 7, please. Proverbs chapter 7 is really a continuation of some of the same thoughts that have been talked about. And really this goes into particular detail about one particular issue that is very relevant to today, relevant to all of us, relevant for us to remain upright and walking with the Lord. I don't think that there is anyone here that could say that they do not know someone, perhaps even closely, that something along what is warned against in this very chapter has been the victim of. Someone close has been the victim of this particular issue. We'll read through chapter 7, if you don't mind. There's 27 verses. And then you're going to, Adrian Rogers would be proud. I have a 7-point outline. All of them start with S. All right. So hopefully this will help us keep on track here. And obviously, all joking aside, perhaps it will just help us to solidify these things and help us consider this extremely important issue. So if you wouldn't mind, please read along with me in your Bible as I would read aloud chapter 7 of Proverbs. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live in my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. With a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings with colored linens of Egypt, sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and at the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence asking that you would sober our hearts, that you would give us the Spirit's guidance today as we would look into your word. We pray that you would apply these things to our hearts in just the right manner that each one of us needs, that we might consider your words, consider the gravity of them, and be edified, not to walk about scared, but walk about bold in the faith, bold in the grace in which we stand and live. And so we pray your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, some more fatherly wisdom to be passed along to a son or sons or children, we might add. Here Solomon writing a particularly detailed warning to his sons and by extension to whoever would listen. This story that he tells of in verses 6 through 23, I believe it is a real story. I don't know if he observed this in part or in its entirety. Or, quite frankly, I would not be surprised if this is perhaps even some of Solomon's personal testimony here about where he might have fallen victim to this issue. However, again, by extension, we can be instructed on these very things, very important things, and very, as I said, relevant to the exact day in which we live. We've made note of many even recent examples of individuals that have gone astray. And so we will consider this morning again in 7 points. First of all, verses 1 through 5, Solomon giving his sons the solution or the answer to a sanctified life, the sanctified life. And he says, first of all, again, you have to treasure my words within you. Treasure my commandments within you, he says. And again, the idea of treasure, something that is valuable so much that we will take extreme measures to protect, whatever that is. We say that we treasure this particular item in our life, or we treasure our children, or we treasure our spouse. And all of those things are things that we cherish beyond all else. And if our house was on fire or our life was in danger, that would be the thing that we would want to protect. For some people, their treasure is in stuff. Their treasure is in things or a position or a title or something like that. But real treasure in this life is not about stuff. It's about whatever the case may be. In this case, he's talking about the words of God. Treasure what I am saying. Treasure the words of God because, as we will see here in just a moment, this is the only effective defense for this type of sin, this particular sin. And really, we might expand that to say that the Word of God, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your Word. And so we see that the Word of God, whatever the case may be, in this particular case, I think it is exceptionally important, but in every case, it all comes back to what do we think of the Word of God, and are we living our life by that standard. So he says, treasure my commandments in you. And the phrase treasure, you might remember, was also mentioned to us in chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. An interesting contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 7. In chapter 2, he's talking about the pursuit of wisdom. And he says, if you want wisdom, then you need to treasure my words. And he's saying, you need to treasure this, and you need to do this, and you need to pursue that. Here in chapter 7, it's not an option, so to speak. He says, if you want to remain sanctified, if you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, you must treasure my words within you. Verse 2, keep my commandments and live in my teaching as the apple of your eye. Peter, many years later, would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Keep my commandments and live. And anytime we talk about commandments, anytime we talk about rules, society shudders. And I dare say that even believers shudder when we talk about commandments and hard and fast rules. Well, we've noted before and note again here that when God tells us to do something or God tells us not to do something, it is for our benefit. Just like it says when the Lord Jesus, or when the Lord speaks in Hebrews, he says that when he disciplines his children, it is so that we may share in his holiness. See, the reason he disciplines us is so that he may give us more, that he may give us some of his holiness, so to speak, that he may share what he has with us, because he cannot share that with an unholy vessel. So his goal in discipline, in commandments, in telling us what to do and not to do, is so that we might be able to receive more blessing, more holiness from God, that we might be able to live in a more upright manner. And what the Lord would say, he says, the teaching as the apple of your eye. Depending on your translation, that phrase, the apple of your eye, may appear different numbers of times. However, in the New American, what I'm looking at, it only appears two other times. The first is in Psalm 17, verse 8. And it was David was asking the Lord to keep him as the apple of your eye. And then also in Zechariah 2:8, he says, "He who touches you," the Lord speaking about Israel, or to Israel, "he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." And so we think of the apple of the eye as the pupil, that center part of the eye, the most sensitive thing. The light changes just infinitesimally, and your pupil will change and direct that. But your pupil is the gateway to the outside world. And so it is that he says, keep this at the very center of your being, the center of your focus. The pupil, the center of your eye, keep that right there in the middle. He says, verse 3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Again, the thought of binding was also back in chapter 6. Look in verse 21 and talking about, again, the commandments of, in this case, the Father says, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. So if you put these two things together, they're to be bound upon our heart, upon our neck, and upon our fingers. I think the thought is, well, our heart, bind them on our heart, the very essence of who we are, what we think about, let them govern what we do and what we think about. And then the fingers, speaking of what we do. So what we think about and what we do, all of that being bound together and being one, the idea is just is to be so tightly wound that it's one with us. And he says, let that be on your heart and let that be on your fingers. Everything that we do needs to be governed by what is said here. Verse 4, an interesting verse. Verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Now, I don't have a sister. However, if I did have a sister, I would think that it would be my job as the brother to look after her, to protect her, to make sure that nothing bad would happen to her, to watch out for her. And then the thought of call understanding your intimate friend. That was a very interesting study. In fact, the King James says kinswoman. And that Hebrew word is actually used only one other time. And you probably can guess where it's used, in Ruth chapter 2. And Ruth says, you have a kinsman of your husband's family who is extremely wealthy, and his name is Boaz. And the thought is there that there was only one person in that. Well, I take that back. There was another, but he couldn't do it. There was only one. The Lord Jesus is the only one that can save. There was someone that was so closely related to her husband who had passed away that was the only one that could redeem her and bring her back into that fitting relationship. And so there is one, and call understanding that one close relative that you can call your own, that is so tightly, again, the thought of binding, that is so closely yours, it's almost one with it. And so these things, wisdom and understanding, should be your companions in all of this. And then verse 5, all of this is to keep you from the strange woman or the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. And so it comes down to this, that in order to avoid the snares of the world, you need wisdom and understanding from God. There is no, we can read this story that is given to us. Perhaps I should suggest that it's an account, like I did earlier, an account of something that actually happened and actually does happen in this exact manner. We can read this and we can understand, the social aspects of it and the psychological aspects of it, and we can understand all of that, and we can still fall headlong into this sin. The only way that we can avoid it and truly conquer it is through God's help. So before we go on and move to the second part, please turn back to Genesis chapter 38, please. Genesis chapter 38. A tale of two brothers, chapter 38 and chapter 39 of Genesis, give us two accounts, brothers, in different circumstances, In fact, you might even say that the brother in chapter 38 had better circumstances than the brother in chapter 39, but the difference was that the brother in chapter 39, Joseph I'm speaking of, was trusting God. And a remarkable story, one that's probably not read too much, but it goes along with what we're considering this morning. Look in Genesis chapter 38, and you remember that there was Tamar, and had married one of Judah's sons, and he died, married another son, and he died, and then there was another son that he was going to marry, but Judah didn't give that one because he didn't want that son to die as well. All right, so Tamar is waiting for a husband, but Judah did her wrong and did not give the third son to Tamar. Anyway, all that is the background. And we know that Judah, we'll pick up in verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of her mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway in Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, that's the other son that was to be her husband, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So she turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will give you thus and so." So anyway, Judah's here, and he sees this woman, he lusts after her, and he falls prey to this particular sin. In chapter 39, we have Joseph. Joseph, look in verse 6. So he was left in charge. So he left everything he owned, and that's talking about Potiphar, in Joseph's charge, and with him there did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now we could read the rest of the story, and perhaps you're familiar with that. But just to make that contrast between Judah and Joseph, two brothers, one feared God and one did not. And so when this opportunity, this temptation came to Joseph, it wasn't that he was smart, it wasn't that he had the willpower to avoid this temptation. He said, "How can I do this and sin against God?" It was the fear of God that kept Joseph from sinning that day. It was the fear of God, and I would suggest to you that it was the lack of fear of God that caused Judah, to sin in the previous chapter. So there is a real-life example in the Scriptures of what we're about to look at. So if you would turn back to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9, please. And so we have the senseless youth. 6-9, that's hard to say. I should have come up with a different letter. The senseless youth. Anyway, verses 6 through 9. "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and as I spoke," I believe this is a real account, whether it's of Solomon or someone else. I believe that this is a very real thing. "And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near a corner, and he takes the way to her house." Now, when it says that he lacked sense, when it says that he was naive, it's not talking about how smart he was. It's not talking about what his grades were in school. It's not talking about the job that he had. It's talking about that he was ignorant of the principles and wisdom of God. That's what he's talking about. He was ignorant. He lacked sense. He lacked direction when it came to the will of God. And so it was that he is going through life with this ignorance about him. Ignorance of the principles of God. In verses 8 and 9, we read that he passes through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house. And he does it at night. And I think this is an extremely clear illustration of making a provision for the flesh. If we read, we won't turn there for time's sake, but if you were to turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, he would say, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And that's exactly what he's doing. He is making it a point not to avoid this person. He is going that direction. He's going on that street near her house. He knows exactly where she is. And I would challenge each one of us with whatever temptation we are facing, that we know our weaknesses if we are honest with ourselves. We know our propensities. And so we have to make sure that we are not making a provision for the lust of the flesh to bear fruit. Because I guarantee you, if we let it, it will. If we make a provision for it, it will take, it's very opportunistic. It will take whatever we give it. That is our old flesh nature. And so he takes effort to head that direction. Maybe he's not fully committed that he wants to commit this sin, but he certainly wants to give himself an opportunity to do so. And so he heads this direction, and of course he does it at night because the Lord Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Verse 10 through 12, we are introduced to the strange woman. The strange woman. And behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. And so lo and behold, he happens to run into this woman. Now, I believe that if he were honest with himself, and if we considered it, this is what he actually wanted. This is what he wanted to have an encounter with this strange woman. And there's no doubt about who she is. It says, comes to him, and she's dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. When you boil everything down of this woman, what she is a liar. Because that's all that flattery is. A flattery is nothing but nice lying. And she's boisterous. She's rebellious. She's always making a scene, as it were, boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. That means she's unfaithful. We'll find out in just a minute that she has a husband. And so obviously she's not at home right now. She's being unfaithful to her vows. But this woman comes out and meets him. Now, don't forget that he took effort to head that direction where she was. He knew where she was, and he made it a point to go that way. So in verse 13 through 16, you have the sensual offer. She seizes him and kisses him and goes forward with all of her offers of pleasures and delights. And it's exactly what he wanted to hear. It's exactly the type of attention that he was no doubt looking for. And it's a perfect opportunity. And so she comes to him and she makes this guy feel exceptionally special. He appeals to his ego and makes him feel like that he is the only one that she has ever wanted. And it causes this man to stumble. And I dare say that men are particularly susceptible to that type of temptation, in which we are made to feel like we are the only one, and we're the only thing. It's a country song, basically. It's you're the only one, baby. You're the only one. I know that. And so this woman comes and makes this stupendous offer to this individual. We won't go into the detail. Actually, we're remarkably running out of time very fast, and I've got 4 points left, so that's going pretty fast. But the fifth thing is, there was the secret meeting. It's a perfect opportunity because it says in verse 19, my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. And so we have this individual. It's night. He encounters this particular woman, which I think he wanted to anyway. She makes an offer to him. And it's a perfect opportunity because no one will ever know. No one will ever know. Because the husband, and by the way, red flag right there, red flag that should have been, my husband is not at home. Which I asked myself, as a husband, why wasn't I home? Why, you know, it looks like there was a business dealing or something. But it reminds me, just as an aside, when I read that, my first priority is my home. It's not my job. It's not my business. It's not how much money I make. But my first priority is my home. And I thought back to the first couple, Adam and Eve. And Adam's job was to keep that garden. That was his job, and to watch out for Eve, obviously. And it appears that he failed in that task. But my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money. He'll come back at full moon. There's no way that we can get caught, basically, is what she's saying. It's a perfect opportunity. And then, verse 21 through 23, you have the sudden slaughter. The sudden slaughter. You know, as I mentioned, there's a progression here. It's a very, very clear progression if you read the story, where he made a provision for the flesh. He made it a point to make himself available to this woman. This woman takes that opportunity and she seduces him and brings him in with flattery and all sorts of promises. And she made sure that, you know, there's no possibility of you getting caught. And really, if you think about it, perhaps he was done for, you know, back there in verse, you know, 9, 8, 9, somewhere along there. But in verse 21, verse 22, it's the point of no return. It's the point where the seesaw has flipped and there is no going back. And it says, suddenly he's trapped. Suddenly that he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. If you think about what this woman was saying, with her flattering lips, she seduces him. What did she get out of it? What did she get out of all of this? Well, I think back to that story that we read in Genesis chapter 38, where she used her persuasions to get something from Judah that she wanted. She blackmailed him, basically, is what she did. And we see that this woman enticed him and seduced him, but I really don't see where she benefited from it. It seems to me as if she just did it out of evil, did it out of wickedness. Now, I don't know what you know transpired later in this story, but we see here that this woman was flattering and seducing, you know, to what end? To make the way of the straight man, you know, crooked. Basically in chapter, I believe it's chapter 9, where you have the woman of wisdom and the strange woman, they're both calling out to those who are making their way straight because they want them in their corner. And the purpose of it was so that she might, you know, make him to fall. So suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. There's no getting out. It's just like the bird in the snare, and that's what he would actually talk about in verse 23. An arrow pierces through his liver, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. You know, nobody talked about, you know, living and dying there in the previous verses. Nobody talked about the ultimate cost of this. It was just all about pleasure and happiness, and God wants me to be happy, as we've said is the common phrase these days. He says it does not know that he will cost him his life. That comes back to the senseless youth, the ignorant individual that doesn't weigh out the consequences of one's action. God, the Lord would say in Galatians that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. And the world today is largely ignorant of that. Largely, or at least they want to deny that they can get away with whatever it is. And so, he doesn't know the cost of his mistake. And so the story ends there. The story, the account that Solomon tells, stops there. We don't know what happened to this man, to this woman, to the husband, you know, who's away. We don't know what happened. But we see that it was a very costly mistake. And Solomon, as a wise father, as a loving father, doesn't want his sons to make the same mistake. Our Heavenly Father does not want us to make these sorts of mistakes, not only just in this particular sin, but in anything. He doesn't want us to sin against Him. As Joseph would say, all sin is ultimately against God, because God He is the judge of all sin, and His Son died for all sin. So ultimately, all sin is against God. And He does not want His Son to fall prey to this. And so that comes to the last point, the solemn warning. The solemn warning in verse 24 through 27. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. And he shows them through this story that he knew what he was talking about. He knew that this is reality. And by the way, I believe, and I think that the imagery of looking through the lattice can be expanded upon, but I think it's the Lord peeling back the curtain, so to speak. You know, we talked about how the Proverbs show us the intent of the heart and the intent of man's desires. And I think that the imagery of looking through the lattice is God revealing behind the motives, behind the curtains, behind what's really going on, to show the very bare bones of what's happening. And so here it is. I have told you how this really happens. And I believe that if you were to break down any situation in which this particular sin has occurred, you could draw extremely close parallels to what we have just read, and to some of the points that I've made, that it always is a progression where we have made a provision for it, where we are given that offer, where we are made to feel special, and we lose our head, and ultimately we're a victim to a sudden failure. So it is that he says, pay attention. And he says, do not let your heart turn aside to our ways. Do not stray into our paths. If you would look back just one verse, or a few verses actually, in chapter 4 and verse 25. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And I might just say, turn your foot from evil in every form. Completely turn your foot from that way. If that senseless youth that we read about in verses 7, 8, and 9 had gone on a different street, literally a different street, if he had not gone by this person's house, this very likely would not have happened. Not to say that there were other opportunities, I understand that, but in this particular instance, he would not have encountered this person if he had not gone out that night, if he had not gone on that street, and if he had not gone by that house. And so he didn't obey what was said there in chapter 5, to turn your foot from evil. And so verse 25 of chapter 7, back where we were, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Many times this life and the things that the Lord would reveal to us is likened unto a path. A path, a narrow path, a straight path. And it takes us getting off of the path that God has designed for us before we get in trouble. If we were to stay on that path, I think of the song that we sing, the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. And if we are walking with God, then we are his prerogative to protect. And that's a tremendous thought. And so don't stray. Verse 26 and verse 27, many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way of Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. If you read the evaluation of Solomon and his kingdom, we read unbelievable things. We read that in Chronicles. You can read that where it says that he did all of these things. He built the house of the Lord. He built his own house. He spent years and years building these incredible structures. And he had more. He said he made silver as common as stones in Israel. What an economy, so to speak. And he came back, and right there in that phrase it says, but he had many wives and many concubines, and they turned his heart from the living God. So he's telling them from experience that this is a problem. And he says, don't stray into this path. Many are the victims she has cast down. And Solomon might even add, I was one of them in a sense. And numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. We don't think of falling prey to an adulterous relationship as the gateway to hell. But that's what the Scripture would say. And that's pretty strong words. That's pretty unrecoverable consequences. And we have talked about that. And just as it was speaking in different portions of the chapter, of the book, that he who goes into her will not go unpunished. So, whether it is this particular sin that we discuss in depth today, or any other temptation that we might face, it comes back to the beginning of the chapter. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. My teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend. That, again, that is our only offense and defense against whatever we may be facing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to consider these sobering words. We pray that they would be just that to us, that they would be words that cause us to consider our own way, to consider walking in that straight path that you have for us. We beg of you to keep us from sin. We pray that you would deliver us from temptation, that you would deliver us from those things that would bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus. May it be that when we are facing, be it a small temptation or what we might consider a big temptation, we pray that we would have the same words of Joseph, that how can I do this and sin against God? We pray that we would have that mindset, that you'd bless us as we go our way today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.